I began preparing this message in February. Things changed. They were interrupted. The context has changed just a little bit, but I do not believe the applicability of the Word of God has changed. Come to find out, it's eternal. It lasts more than a few months. But while I was preparing, one of the statements that we heard here from Pastor Mark was, he said, we make a defense from Scripture. We do not make a defense of Scripture. And that's a good summary of the passage that we're going to look at this morning in 2 Peter. Simply put, God is his own best defender. Thankfully, he didn't put us up front as his primary line of defense. Back us up, you know, second string with the angels. And if the angels need a little support, he'd bring in the Word of God. And if the lies and the enemy got past that, then it was just mano a mano. No, God put the impenetrable line of defense up front. The Word of God goes before us, surround us. It's behind us. In every way, the Word of God protects us against the lies and the path, the efforts of our enemy. I mean, just consider the Word of God is a light to our path in the darkness. It's a sword. It's a weapon of warfare. It's also sharper than any two-edged sword. It is a surgical tool. From outside in the darkness, on the inside, the Word of God is comprehensive. And in a world chock full of knowledge and learning and understanding, where the Word of God is dismissed as just your interpretation, a book of stories, how can we rely on it? How do you know that that's actually what happened? Or your interpretation of it? The Word of God is not just another voice. It's a person. And as we understand that, it changes the whole argument, which it's difficult for our culture to understand truth as embodied in a person. And hopefully we can understand that from what Peter has for us this morning. So I want to do a short review. So turn to 2 Peter, and I can do the whole review in the It'd be the paragraph that precedes our section here of 16 to 19. The paragraph before that is 2 Peter 1, 12 to 15. Because this is going to be broken up, I want to take our time now and pray for the word preached. Lord, your word stands out front, goes before into the dark places, and lights them up. It is pure light where we can see, not just see to walk around and understand, but we can see in order to rightly and accurately understand. And Lord, as much as we would applaud that, it's dangerous for us. This word goes into us, Lord, and lights up the areas of our hearts and our lives that we would rather keep dark or dimly lit. But Lord, it's your word that goes in there and does the work needed to transform us into those who are fit to dwell with you without shame, without embarrassment, without self-protection, that we could dwell with our God and be wide open, that he knows us and understands us and interprets us. And yet, Lord, you've made a way that we wouldn't have to be cast off. Lord, may your word be brought forth in power today. Lord, may it destroy arguments that we've heard, that maybe we've held on to. That wherever our minds and our hearts are today, Lord, that your word would reign. That we would see a God beyond all of our self-professed knowledge. Lord, do these things for your glory's sake. Amen. 2 Peter 1, 12 to 15. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at all times to recall these things. This is an excellent summary of why Peter is writing this letter to his audience. This is the heart of a pastor, though, a man who knows that I'm not forever. The Lord Christ made clear to me that I'm going to die and how. But he's the things that he's experienced, the truth revealed to him is not for him alone, but he needs to pass this off to those that he's leaving behind, those that he has discipled, those that he's shepherded, those that he's taught. And the heart of a pastor right here, I want to remind you, though you know these things and are established in them, I want to stir you up. I want to recall these things. I want you to be able to recall them. He doesn't stand and proclaim great theology. He stands there and says, remember. Looking back on verses 1 through 11, he's saying, if you practice these things, you'll never fall. Remember these. Keep these in mind. And that's the great theme of 2 Peter, is the great change for this man who was like some of us, was the first to charge in there, you know, no hesitation, no restriction, mouth going, I know what to do. You know, he wasn't restrained at all. Now you have a man restrained in many ways, saying, the truth was revealed to me, and I want to communicate it to you. Sufficiently broken, Peter's not leaving his own legacy as he knows he's going to the grave. But this is the great task of the preacher, is to remind, to bring these things to remembrance. Just preparing a message. You know how hard it is whenever I think to myself, you look at the passage, you start to think and pray through what you're going to preach, and you think, well, they already know this stuff. I mean, it's kind of sheepish. You know, it's humbling to come and say, look at the things that I know you give testimony to, and yet I'm going to stand there and bring the best I can do is bring it to remembrance. I don't want to endeavor to say, you know, Peter isn't, now listen to my wise and theological teachings. No. You'll do well to hold on to these things, and the best I can do is remind you. I mean, you can be a little sheepish. We've all been preaching for millennia what Peter's already said. It's like inviting guests over and having to serve them leftovers. You know, just got to reheat that meal. No, he's bringing them the truth, which was already revealed. And specifically, Peter's referring to, as I said, in verses 1 to 11, he lays out the security of salvation. But here in our passage that we're going into, verses 16 to 21, even though we'll stop it at 19, he gives an authenticity, the ethos, the oomph behind how he can stand there and say these things are true with any amount of authority. He's giving them who are going to be attacked behind him. He's already seen the false teachers. They've already been coming. He's already been defending them. And if Peter's not there to ward these things off, what confidence am I going to give you in the Word of God? What confidence am I going to give you? Because it can't be rooted in, well, Peter said. It's got to be rooted in something much more firm than that. What would I root it in? And here he is to explain in the context with which they're living the things that he's experienced. It is truly Peter with the I must decrease, he must decrease attitude. And it's important to see these things, Peter's motive, his heart in this. So as we dive into chapter 1, verses 16 to 19, we're going to be looking at what Peter attacks here. These cleverly devised myths, a clearly revealed truth, in a confidently interpreted experience. So this is the weight of Peter's evidence. Chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. In verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Next time I'm here with you, we'll dive into the rest of this statement, but we have a sufficient text to deal with. This passage is often used to experience or to contrast someone's experience with the truth or the revelation. It really is. It's a battle between knowledge as defined by the culture that Peter's writing into, knowledge versus truth. Truth not being a static list of true things, but the truth. So Peter goes after these cleverly devised myths. So looking at his statement, this whole defense is defending, just scan back to chapter 1, verse 3. This is his thesis for the whole letter in chapter 1, verse 16 to 19, is the defense of his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Our passage lines up with that. There's no break from whenever Peter said that in the beginning of the letter to how he's going to defend that, to bolster it in our passage this morning. What he gives, though, is the supremacy for the source of truth. They have what they exalt as knowledge, as Neil read this morning. The Greeks seek wisdom. Now here's his source of, now here's truth, on the other hand. So we need to take time first and understand how Peter thought versus how the Greek culture thought. So Peter, as a Hebrew, is writing to Jewish Christians in a different culture. So here's some history. Follow me on this for a few. So Peter and the apostles, they were Hebrews. Jewish Christians who spoke almost exclusively Aramaic. Okay, that was their culture, that was their mind. But he's writing to a Hellenistic audience. So these are Jews living abroad. Okay, 1 Peter 1:1, it gives some of the locations with which he writes. 2 Peter is a second letter to those same people. Chapter 3, verse 1 tells us that this is now the second letter I'm writing to you. So the Hellenists that he's writing to are Jewish Christians whose mother tongue was Greek, not Aramaic. So they spoke differently. That's a key feature of this. So how this happened was Alexander the Great, about 300 BC, I mean, he got the nickname the Great because he conquered a lot of the land. You know, I don't know what they called him before that. You know, Alex or Alexander the Ruler. But Alexander the Great, his conquest was conquering the known region, but then exporting the Greek culture. That's how he maintained and expanded the kingdom beyond just borders. It was a mindset. It was a culture. It was a way of understanding. That's what he was pressing out. So as they would go and conquer, they would set up governments. They would set up schools. They'd set up traditions, holidays, parades, festivities, all of these activities and ways of communicating and educating the public that would foster their culture. And as one historian put it, and tell me if this sounds familiar, Alexander knew that if you change a people's language, you can change their whole view of life. I think we are familiar that this is still being pursued in our culture. If we can redefine hate to loyalty, it's virtuous. If we can just change the meaning of some of these words, then it's no longer what it once was. So whenever you hear Greek speaking, Jews of the diaspora, that also meant Greek thinking. So the language was built inside that mindset. You could speak Greek with a Hebrew mind, but if that was your mother tongue, then it came with all of the culture, all of the thought processes. And as we look at them, that was how they thought. It was not something that they, a step that they took in their thought process, but it was the brain with which it was thought. And it's essentially, you have the creation now of the Hebrews, the Greek-speaking Jews, and the Greek-speaking non-Jews, which the Bible would call the Greeks. So you have those three groups. And 2 Peter is written to those who are ethnically Jewish, but culturally Greek. They're in Galatia, so they're up it's really now modern Turkey. But that's very important whenever we start to look at how that has tumbled down throughout the generations. If you've heard the phrase, the Western world, where they will talk about the West, you think that there's like a line on the globe where everybody over here, it's not that. The Western mind is the Greek mind. As that culture has changed, the thought processes have maintained. It's been changed. Some has been erased, rearranged. The Eastern mind is the Hebrew. So we still deal with this. You'll still hear news channels talk about it. So I obviously can't go through everything, but to compare the Greek mind versus the Hebrew mind, it helps us to understand these scriptures. So the first difference, concrete thinking versus abstract thinking. The Hebrew thinking worked in concrete ideas. So they would have an image, and the function of that image was what they were trying to communicate. Good example, Psalm 103, verse 8. You're familiar with this passage. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to knows, and abounding in steadfast love. Literally, he's slow to nostril. You need a translator, right? So whenever you have it written in Hebrew, in order to understand the Old Testament scriptures for English, because we are an abstract thinking language, what does nose mean? Well, in the imagery, the nose was a way of communicating that whenever your nose flared out, it was the image of anger. You only got that right because you already know some Psalm 103. The flaring, it represented the angry person. So being slow to flare their nose, if we read that, I mean, how many worship songs do you think would get that in there? You know, God, great, awesome, merciful, slow to nose. But this is why the Hebrew language is so poetic, because it has many different ways of taking one thing and describing it with the imagery. You know, beauty being like a flower, or the hills, the sky, the stars above. So it can become very poetic in that way. But our scriptures are in the Western mind. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Because English is not a concrete language, it's an abstract one. Abstract thought, abstract communication considers, it's very contemplative. So it will consider such concepts as time, love, wealth, thought. I mean, we actually think about thinking. You don't get that in the Old Testament. You don't get the prophet saying, So, what are you thinking about? That's not even on their radar as something to discuss. Abstract thought, very contemplative. You can just sit and consider what this thing would be like. It's the land of ideas, which also spawns the land of ideals. It's important to understand that whenever we're about to discuss Jesus being written about in a land of Greek mythology and how they understood what a god would be. A second difference is cyclical versus linear. So Greek thinking, which is the root of our Western thinking, is linear. We think in the year 70 AD or 1492, it's 2020, and Jesus was born in year zero, right? That's how we think. We've got it all lined up. We think in boxes, very rigid. It's chronological. Even chapter and verse, that was a Western implementation on the scriptures. The Hebrews did not have that. The Hebrew history and language speaks in a cyclical language. It's similar patterns. They'll take a whole epic, and that will be the time marked out. So they'll say things like, we were captive for 40 years. They don't say we were captive from 1000 BC to 960 BC. It was for 40 years. So whenever you have that cyclical language, you read Genesis 1 and you hear the creation story and God ends it. Then chapter 2 starts and you get the creation of man that you already read about. But now you get it in greater detail. That one event needs to be explained and explained and explained because there's so many facets to it that need to be communicated. These will all come together. Just watch. Because verse 17, that one's very important on how we understand what Peter saw whenever God was speaking to him. A third difference, values. Greek, they valued success. They valued beauty, strength, education, money, fame. What was most sacred to them is biological life. Their identity was wrapped up in biological life. No comparison to America. Individualism, competition, very contemplative. Power to them was because human achievement was put in opposition to somebody else. That's why the idea of biblical slavery doesn't really translate well. We think of, we conquered you, now you must be our... It wasn't like that. Even slavery, in the Hebrew mind, it was all about position. That was what your position was. This is its function. It's not good or bad. We all have different positions. There's authority and power in those that you must rightfully exercise. But it's not about conquering and enslaving. The Hebrew values were things like, have I done the will of my Father? Has my spiritual life is affecting everything else? Therefore, instead of being individualistic, it was corporate. Instead of competition, there was cooperation. They focused on duty, obedience. Even whenever you see it corrupted, you see like the Pharisees, how they would make a law to get around the law. Because they still worked within the system. And with a different culture who had none of that, the gods changed. You could change them. You wanted a new story. It wasn't authoritative. It was just suggestion. It was all allegory. It's just one big soup. I think you understand. The fourth is reality. And you got to follow me on this one. Because this is not our Western way. In Hebrew, what was true and what was real was the word of God. That was what was true and real. That interpreted everything. What God said is true because God is truth. John 14:6 was not a new concept. I am the way, I am the truth. That was an exclamation of deity. A declaration, I am. It was not something new where we could read it in a Western mind and think, well, that's a pretty bold statement. Well, it was, but for a different reason. truth in Hebrew is a person. It's not a long list of true information. It is a person. To the Greek, reality was what appeared to be, or the thing, however you understood it. There was no word that interpreted life that they must adhere to, because they did not have that. Whatever they viewed it as was what was real. Who became the source of truth in that? Man. As he saw and determined, that's how it was. Here's a good example. I'm taking several sources and weaving them together. If you want the sources, they'll be online. The Hebrew word for Shema, you familiar with the word? It means to listen or to hear. In Greek, English, it was just translated listen, hear. It's where we get the root word for acoustics. You can hear me right now. But in Hebrew, whenever you're talking about the word, it's looking at that one aspect in the whole scope of everything that it is, from beginning to end, top to bottom, eternally. So it's not just at the moment you're looking at it, but it's everything it represents. So, for example, the Shema refers to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And what does it say? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. But then it goes through, hear these things, listen, apply them to your own heart, teach them to your children. Whenever you sit down, whenever you walk, if you're by the way, the doorposts, in and out of the house, everywhere, it is communicating a full, comprehensive, listen, hear, O Israel. In English, we get, hey, pay attention. I'm talking to you. And it's limited to just the right now experience. So whenever the Hebrew says Shema, which is just one word, our concept of that is different. They are talking about everything from thought, speech, relationships, work. There's no separation there. Your children, yourself, your spouse, your God, your community, all of it, listen to God in everything that he says from beginning to end. And to pursue him, not, he didn't give this to you to hear and to listen because you're ignorant of it. It's because he's a loving God who would want to communicate about all of your life. And we get, hey, eyes up here. You see a difference in language that completely changes how we understand the scriptures. But let's continue. Our last difference is personification. And this one's the most important for what we're discussing. Abstract thinking conceptualizes truth in the terms of what? So I take this from a semantics professor, John Parsons. It's a good paragraph, but take just a second. He says, Pilate's famous question, what is truth, is a category mistake, since truth is not about what, but about who. That is, truth is not something objective and static, a thing to be known and studied from a distance. No, truth is up close and personal. Understood in this way, truth is a way of living, a mode of existence, and inherently relational. It is a mistake to think of God as an object to be studied. Unlike the Greek philosophers who tended to regard God as little more than a machine or a device that caused the universe to get going, the Lord God of Israel is intensely personal, feeling, emotional, compassionate, angry, and so on. The view of God is that of a living person, a spoken word, end quote. That's why we get John 14:6, I am the. There's a declaration. One, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Singular. You want to know what way is? I am the only way to the Father. Do you want to know what life is? The only way to have life is in me. Do you want to know what truth is? It is me embodied. Christ is able to make that declaration. Everything that I say, everything that I communicate, everything that I emanate is what is truth, because I am the source of truth. He did not say, I have the way, or I know the way. I know the truth. I Googled it. No, so to the Greek mind, that would be, and sometimes it's even to us, whenever we hear scripture and we're thinking to ourselves, man, there's a lot more forceful way to say that. I would have said it like this. It's because we have a mind that is different than the culture with which the scriptures come from. So Pilate completely misunderstands this. It wasn't that he was ignorant or that he didn't care. It was that he didn't have the mental framework to understand the weight of what Jesus was saying. But the Greek mindset is that of man-centered. Truth is based on the reality as we see it, which gives us cancers like relativism. If you can change the God, then you can change the truth, right? Or humanism, where you just get rid of God. You can do it on your own. So this is what Second Peter, this is the culture that he's writing in. A Hebrew writing to fellow Christians of a different speaking and thinking culture. Even though, and we could dive more into this if you want to, even though it's written in Greek to communicate to those who would hear Greek, it is written with the Hebrew mind. That's why if you look into the languages of Greek, you get words like hupo akouo, which means being submissive or under the hearing. You would have just had akouo, which is hear, you know, put your ear to it. So the Bible is looking for how do I get a, and that's why most of them are compound words, because I've got to take this image and combine them into a word that would communicate something that we had in our other way of thinking, but I don't have the singular word. I need to grab compound words. But the ways the gods functioned in Greek, they didn't have singular truth. They were not true. They were just gods to be emulated. They'd tell a story, and from that story, you'd have to identify with it and respond with courage the way that this god responded with courage in the battle of so such and such. But there wasn't thou shall not, thou shall love the Lord your God. It was you take the allegory and live like it. I mean, it'd literally be like trying to compare the scriptures with which you would live by to, y'all familiar with the Pilgrim's Progress? Yeah, is that loaded up with clear truths? I mean, you're like, oh, you know, I think I understand this. And you see the allegory and the way that's a decent picture of it. As R.C. Sproul said, the Greeks and Romans coming from the Greeks, did not really care whether their gods really existed. They were myths and they knew they were myths. So Peter does not rely on myth or fable. He's not seeking glory or commendation as the false teachers were. Chapter 2, verse 3, he exposes the false teachers. He says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Verse 19, they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. That's how he was explaining to them. I'm not going to be here. This is how you're going to see and know the difference. And I mean, we don't need to be swayed by the speculations and the cajolery of the culture, the subjectivity to everything. They can create their new words, enlightenment or new ideas, progressive. Isn't it called being woke? Yeah, being woke is raised up against the knowledge of God. And how do we know that? Well, when the ails of the human race can be addressed and solved through something other than the reconciliation with Jesus Christ, that's what the Bible calls a myth. A myth. And make no mistake, it's a hijacking of the gospel. It's a new gospel, language-wise, presentation-wise, but the world has been selling you a new gospel every few years. And some buy in, some don't. So let me repackage this and repackage this. I mean, I think most people see Satan's ways after all of these years. But we're going to exegete this passage now. So understanding who he's writing to and some of those buoys in the water, I think it'll help us to understand 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16. We did not follow, literally, we did not rely upon cleverly devised, and that's a good word for quackery, made up, bogus ideas, misleading. He had no intention of using these quack ideas from the culture. We did not follow cleverly devised myths, muthos, a myth. This is a false account purposing to be truth, a fabrication which subverts or replaces what is actually true. So Batman, Superman, Iron Man, those are not myths. We know they're not true. But these movements that tell you this is how people should live, this is how they should get along, understand the world this way, that is a false gospel. Iron Man is just a cartoon or movie. When we made known to you, so this is the preaching and the teaching, he says in verse 16, though, but we were eyewitnesses. Peter uses their word, epoptes. And I take this from John MacArthur's preaching and commentary. He said, these mystery religions were all designed of a nature that called for ascending ladders of consciousness of deity. Very often this was as simple as attending a series of plays. And each play would reveal another truth about the supposed deity that was to be worshipped in this system. Finally, you would reach the play with which you would somehow be fused with the divine mind. And the technical word to describe you would be this very word, epoptes. You went to all the lectures. You understood all the information. You graduated. They conferred upon you a divine mind. You can see what this gave birth to. Peter uses their word. You want to say that you have communed with the deities? We were eyewitnesses. The highest level of initiative, that's us. But we weren't there with some mythological god. No. We'll look at verse 17 on what he actually saw. He says, we ourselves, we being the disciples, and specifically in our context, John, James, Peter, we heard. So we were eyewitnesses. There's one sense. We heard. There's a second sense. For we were with him. We were in a physical presence. We didn't see and hear him on television, on YouTube. We were there, physically present. Unlike the false teachers and unlike the knowledge seekers, Peter puts an end to it in one statement. We were there with them. Takes them out, blows up their whole argument. The false teachers were not there. Those who would seek knowledge and go into myths, we were there with God. This is not some mythological character. We were there with true deity. But you could see what was happening, Acts 14:11. And when the crowd, so this is in the same region, and when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices saying in in their language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. If they're going to do this to Paul and Barnabas, what do you think would happen if you give no warning and you have not established those you're leaving behind in the evidence, and then you give them the gospel and you talk about the amazing, miraculous, powerful coming of Jesus Christ. If they're going to do this to Paul, what do you think they would do to Jesus? So let me warn you, let me prepare you, let me remind you of what happened, that whenever the attacks from the false teachers come, and they're coming, they're standing at the door, when they come, you would be armed more with, well, that's what he said. You would have confidence. So what does he place his confidence in? It's verse 17. This is our clearly revealed truth. When did it happen? Well, we can identify it pretty quick. So verses 16 and 17, he's talking about when he received honor and glory, the powerful coming, the majesty. 2 Peter 1:18, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Well, that's a pretty specific detail. So when did God speak? Well, Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized. Verse 17, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So we have a voice from heaven. We have the same statement. The Holy Spirit shows up. Peter's not on the scene. It's in a river. No mountain. No majesty. Let's keep going. John 12, 28, God speaks. Jesus is in Jerusalem at a feast, a voice born from heaven that says, then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, being your name, and I will glorify it again. So Peter was there, voice from heaven, different statement, no mountain, no majesty. We'll move on. Matthew chapter 17, turn there. Let's see if the Greek gods can beat this. Who was there? Well, you tell me. In 2 Peter, he had already said, he being Jesus, we being the three disciples, and the Father and majestic glory of verse 17. Now Matthew chapter 17 adds Moses and Elijah. So what did Peter see? Well, if you're at chapter 7, verse 1, look back. Verse 28 of 16. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, don't be a Greek. Don't see that chapter and verse break and think, oh, this is a whole new event. You know, I mean, Matthew ended there with what Jesus said. Oh, that was great. And then we spent 6 days doing other things. Now, here's another story. After 6 days, so here's a whole new event. The statement that Matthew puts at the end of our chapter 16, it's all one flow. He's just going right through. So when Jesus says, until the Son of Man is coming in his kingdom, and after 6 days. So here's the one event that he's talking about. Peter had already said in our verse in 2 Peter 1, that when we had made known to you the powerful coming, or the power and coming, it's actually one word or one idea, the powerful coming, dunamis, this dynamite power of our Lord Jesus Christ coming. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, he says it this way, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So Peter, you have saying this dynamite, powerful coming. Jesus says, I'm coming in my kingdom. Matthew says, he was transfigured, shining like the sun. This is a completely substantive change. Substance is different. How had they known Jesus prior to this? Humble, lowly, meek. Even after his, or, you know, all the way through his ministry, he is ridiculed, persecuted, mocked. Does that sound like dynamite power coming? Now, remember how the Hebrews thought about this. They thought in epics or events, times. They didn't think like the Greeks, where it was, well, first this happened and then this happened. So you have the first coming of Jesus, but then this was different. So that was the second. But then he went back. So that would be the third coming of Jesus. And then he died and came back. So it'd be like the fourth coming. And then he's coming back the fifth coming. It's not chronological running through. He's talking about substance. When Jesus came the first time, he was the suffering servant. How does he come the second time? A conquering king. And what does that king look like? We've gone through Revelation. What does the king look like? Read Revelation 1. White as light, eyes like fire, words coming out of his mouth. What did Peter see? You tell me. They saw transfigured everything that we read about the second coming. What did they see? Transfigured. You use that word because he changed substance. This was altogether different. And Peter says, when we made known to you this dynamite power, this coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did we see? This was not two gods in battle. We saw God. We saw Jesus Christ, not in his first coming, a second coming substance. Compare that to the cultural battle that the Word of God is going into, that Peter is leaving behind. You want power to fight the mythological ideas? You want power to fight the ideas of men? Here it is. We saw this. And we, sitting here, 2,000 years later, these things that happened, they were attested to by enough witnesses to establish anything in our court of law. If this were just one person, we'd call it hearsay. Peter says, I was there. There were seven people. You have the three apostles, Jesus, Moses and Elijah, and God. Four of them came down the mountain to establish this stuff. It's absolutely true. That is sufficient. This is not a myth. This is not a movie. This is not a good story that we are to tell so that we can draw out ideas and allegories for how we are to live. This is absolute truth because God was there. Some pretty amazing details, though, huh? So you think that Peter would be satisfied with that, huh? Take that, Zeus. What you got? What does he say? Chapter 1, verse 19. And we have something more sure. The prophetic word. Peter didn't use his experience to bolster the argument of Scripture. That would put his experience over Scripture. Peter's saying, I wasn't saved by my experiences. I wasn't saved by what I saw. I'm not saved by a correct interpretation of what happened. I've been saved by the Word of God. It was not only that, you know, it's not just for the people up on the mountain who were saved. Peter's saying, we're all saved and only saved by the Word of God, to which you should pay attention. If you're in 2 Peter 1, look how he continues. For this is not made up by man. It's not for man's own interpretation. The authority that Peter places on the Word of God is over his experience, even as valid and legitimate as all of that is. Where does he want to place the confidence of those who would follow him? In what? In Peter's experience? Well, I know a man who, you know, he was up there with God and all this stuff happened. It's true because I heard it or it was someone's experience. Peter puts him back here. The Word of God. We have something more sure. None of these experiences save a person. But we know that Peter is correct on his interpretation. I mean, isn't that the argument? That's just your interpretation? Well, how do you know this stuff is legitimate? Well, we have all these witnesses, but Peter was not proven wrong. No one argued with him. These things are firmly established by, and you could say, well, it was an inside job because they were all on Peter's side. I think that's backwards. I think because they experienced it, they were all, that brought them all together as one. You know, it wasn't like, yeah, Peter, we'll corroborate your story. I think John and James were also, would have written this same exact story the exact same way, saying, look how powerful it was. Read what John records. It wasn't that Peter had to convince them. John was saying the same thing. He was pressing that same thing out. But look at verse 20 and 21 to give the full weight of what Peter's saying on why this is not just my interpretation. 19, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. There's salvation. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter understands that what he's communicating is Scripture. But he's saying, this was not my interpretation. This is not something that men maintain. But this is men carried by God to do these things. And Peter was one who is recalling a situation which he was literally carried. Peter's the one who had to be interrupted to say, this is my son. I mean, there's all the interpretation you'd need, right? You see this transfigured, you'd be like, wow, is this the angel? What's going on? You got these two, and then in the middle of it, he's interrupted. Quiet. I mean, the interpretation was done for him. This is not from man. He was there, the Word of God, physical, the truth, spoke from heaven to interpret these things for him. It came down. So Peter's not standing there on his own personal authority, telling you that his experience was correct. He was testifying to, not authenticating, the Word of God. He's saying, sure, I was there. But it doesn't come from someone's own interpretation. It comes from God. And all the people said. So how do we apply this for ourselves in the context with which we live? Well, one I see is how the Word interpreted Peter. I mean, despite any confidence Peter would have had in his experience, I mean, he did have witnesses. And if you had witnesses on your side, who would you choose? You might choose your best friend, hopefully your spouse, maybe not your spouse. If you had a witness, though, you'd want it to be Jesus, wouldn't you? That's like the ace in the hole here. James, John, Jesus. He's saying, I heard these things. I saw them. There was no medium that brought these to me. I was physically there. But he does not trust that over what was written in the ages beforehand. And why? It's not because it, the experience, it's not because it wasn't true. He's not saying, that experience might have been a little faulty. You know, I was sleeping beforehand, so there could have been some things that happened and I missed them. Maybe it wasn't Moses and Elijah. Maybe they're just two guys that I don't know. No, it's because truth is a person. So truth is not a what, it's a who. Jesus Christ, truth in the flesh, was there. Truth has confronted Peter, has sifted him. From Matthew chapter 17, consider all that Peter has had, all that's happened to him, all that he's gone through. By the time you get to Second Peter, this is the end of his life. All of the ministry that's taken place, all of the humbling, all of the rearranging by God. And we'll be going through this in Acts, seeing how just time after time, God is sorting Peter out. Truth is always there. Nobody ever emailed him truth. It was always personal. Even whenever Paul came, he did it face to face. Peter is true in these things, not because he's speaking true information, but because he is speaking about life as defined by the Word of God. But it's the Western mind, it's the man-centered approach that believes the Word of God is man-made, man-authenticated, man-maintained. It believes truth to be a thing, but truth is a person. So if it's to interpret us, truth interprets us. Let me just take an example. Psalm 116, 11. This is David. He says, "In my alarm, I said, all mankind are liars." Okay? He didn't say all mankind have lied or all mankind lie at some point. By saying all mankind are liars, he's communicating. What he's saying here is all mankind speak in a way that deceives. It is bent towards their own benefit. You may think that you are a truth teller because whenever you say these things, I am not trying to know this is the answer and present something else. That's an obvious lie. I don't do that. But are you the hero of all of your stories? Do you exalt your opinion as though it is written in Scripture? Do you stand there and proclaim this is true because it's your experience? I mean, after all, you've got many years under your belt, right? You judge yourself by your intentions? No, I'm not a liar, not by any means. Why not? Well, because what I know is true, that is what I say. On any occasion, I say it, which means you say it occasionally. A little joke. Go ahead and roll with it. We have a world who is now saying, this is my truth. Really? I mean, how many of you have all of your internet passwords that are the exact same because you can't even remember? You know, I mean, you want to establish truth. How many of you benefit from the little emojis in your text message because you don't know, I'm saying this, it's going to come off harsh. Let me put a little smiley face so they know. I need to interpret it for you, Derek. So I'm going to send a little yellow guy. And yet you're the one who's going to establish truth, right? Oh, this is my truth. Oh, yeah, the problem is it went through your filter for your interpretation. It has not gone through the Word of God. And we've had these conversations with folks who believe themselves to be righteous because their intentions are. But it's not defined by the Word of God. Whenever it says all mankind are liars, they will confess to you, no, I'm not. But no, the Word of God is true, and that interprets you. And a posture of repentance is not just simply, well, man, I need to make sure that I'm just not going to say anything. That way I can't lie. No, truth comes out of you because truth is a person. It is that Jesus Christ, the love poured into me is what is going out. You are experiencing whenever you're with me, truth being brought to you, to every ounce of me in my ability to bring Christ to life to you. I am truthful. That's why we hear in the Scriptures, truth is from the inward parts. It has transformed who you are. It's not just a static list of, did I say all the right thing? Oh, that was error, so yeah, I lied. No, you're communicating truth. One of the most common, though, is this myth, this gospel, this myth of sinlessness. People believe themselves, not defined biblically, that you are a liar. They say, well, I haven't done this, this, or this. I'm not a murderer. Well, I didn't do this, this, or this. Well, I'm not a this. because they can check all those boxes and say, see, true. But whenever the Word of God interprets you, you say, yes, I am. Lord, where? How is my life lived not comport with Word of God spoken? That's how they knew Jesus Christ was true. Word of God spoken was reality. It was lived out in person. And you know these people, they equate their opinion with fact. Even if they're wrong, that's just the exception. But the rule is, that is them in authority, their experience, their knowledge over truth. The Word interprets us, but also, as we started out, the defense of Scripture from what Peter says here. He gives us an amazing experience, but then he says the Word of God is more sure. Just run through the long list of how the Lord got to this point with the Scriptures for Peter. So he sends his one and only Son. That's a big ask in the beginning, who humbles himself to be made in the likeness of people, suffers ridicule and scorn. He's transfigured in front of, so he pulls back the veil, but then yet he also goes back to the mankind form to die on a cross. Resurrected from the dead, he continues to display himself. He makes these promises of his return. He establishes the church. He perseveres with us. And then he relies on us to get it right. He relies on us in our biblical acumen to defend the Word of God. We can't even get directions right. But the Hebrews, they knew that the authority was in God and God alone. And it can be tempting for us whenever you really want to add that oomph that you'll give a story about your life to prove, hey, the Word of God is this, and you reveal it from, you know, you reveal it all from Scripture, and then you want to give, you know, you're not quite there on the convincing, so you want to add a little story, right? Well, I know it's true because you give personal experience, testimony. Well, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So a conclusion of it. We are very much in a time where the false teachers have hijacked the gospel, taken that whole treasure chest, turned it over, and dumped every ounce of truth that they can get out of it. And then they package all of their lies into the image of what the commercialism of the gospel, what has worked to reconcile people. Let's use that form. We'll sell it that way. We'll sell it as good. False teachers promise to help. Galatians 4:17, they are really seeking power for themselves. They'll use evidences like facts and science that's not the truth. So in a way, I do agree. Truth over facts. But Peter's confrontation here, I mean, one, he strikes off the false teachers who would have a false religion in it, but also the Greek, that Western mind who would corrupt these things and find it to be all about themselves. That the gospel was given, that Christ did all of these things so that you, yourself, would be built up with these religious experiences. And our enemy, he's not up to it again. He's still up to it. The current form that we have presented to us, we speak truth into it. We stand against it because God stands against it. His Word stands against it. And when the Lord wrecks all of these things, Satan will just bring another. And so we don't have to be dismayed at the arguments. And I don't think anybody is, but this is confidence for you. This is a reminder. but this is also your apologetic, your evangelism, that we're not afraid of these mythological ideas superseding what we have in Scripture. Our Scriptures come from a man who stood there at the second coming of Christ and had it all interpreted for him and brings that to us. We don't need more. But as an encouragement, what this sounds like in real time is I had a conversation with a guy who just asked me, "So what do you do?" Which is like the first question guys ask. That's, "What do you do for work?" And I said, "I'm a biblical counselor." "Oh, what's that?" Well, and that gives me the perfect opportunity to say, you know, for many years, millennia really, everybody turned to the church for counsel. It's only been the last 150 years that they've turned to the secular priests for counsel. But biblical counseling returns it to the church. Did I stop there? No, this man needs more. I have the opportunity. He hasn't argued with me. He hasn't walked away. So let me add more. I said the biblical account, the difference is that we believe that the problem is inside man and the solution is outside. And the world believes that to be opposite. They believe the problem is everything else and that they themselves must find a way to overcome it. And you know how that conversation ended? He said, "I don't live around here, but I know how to get a hold of you. Can we please talk about this more?" Simple conversations like that that stick with people and communicate. Hopefully I see the guy, but I have a more full opportunity to communicate the gospel from this very context, building that up. And as much as you might think that the world is hostile, our word, remember, it attracts those who are being saved. Let's pray. Lord, your word has gone before. It is to our sides. It is behind. It is above and below. Lord, we're here for 70 or maybe 80 years. And this word of God is eternal. I pray that we would not give in to the idea that these things are to be shrunk back from. That we would hide your word from those who need to hear it. Lord, your word is far more established than anything in our lives, more true than we are standing here today. I pray that we would place our confidence in these things, that the word of God, Lord, you interpret us. You are the word of God who tells us the things about ourselves that only the truth, only God could know. Lord, may our hearts be encouraged to submit to these things and preach these things. We do not stand in darkness, but you have lighted up the world. And Lord, oh, how we long to see that face that is shining with glory, that powerful coming. Lord, encourage us that we would stand firm, stand strong until that day whenever we see the second coming. And Lord, that coming of a king who would come and be with us. Lord, let those holy affections be ours. Lord, encourage this body. Strengthen us. Lord, you have gone before. May we follow faithfully. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.